version of Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. If you've seen this this older version with Gene Wilder. One of the scariest characters is, ironically, Veruca Salt. If you know who I'm talking about, well, you might be able to imagine that. If you've never watched this or you don't know who she is, Veruca Salt is the rich, spoiled brat in the movie. And in the original movie, she sings, "I want a ball, I want a party, pink macaroons and a million balloons and performing baboons, and give it to me now. I want the world. I want the whole world. I want to lock it all up in my pocket. It's my bar of chocolate. Give it to me now." And of course, we watch her dad in the movie fall all over himself. "Anything for my Veruca." Well, I quote this. I didn't sing it. I was encouraged not to sing the part. But I say she's scary because, if we're honest, aren't we a lot like Veruca? I want it now. I want the whole world. We live in a now world. It's amazing that even with something like Amazon, how few people order anything that's not two-day shipping. Now they're even talking about drones that'll drop your package in your bathtub practically if you want. We want it now. Many young people in particular have become obsessed with the now. They have little to no time for worrying about the future, perhaps a career job that they're striving for, marrying and starting a family, preparing for retirement, and have decided to live entirely and exclusively in the now. Now, of course, one can become so obsessed with the future that they fail to appreciate where God has placed them now. May we never be so goal-oriented that we forget the beauty and good things all around us. And yet it is also quite easy to be so obsessed with the now that the future and its importance is completely neglected. And there's something very ironic about that. Because in this effort to live in the now, we've actually missed what the now, what the present is all about. Because the present is eschatological. The present is eschatological. Now let me explain what that means. The word eschatology simply refers to the study of the last things, the study of future things. And so to call something eschatological means that it is future-oriented. It is driving toward its goal, ultimately in the new creation, eschatological. And yet, the idea of something being eschatological or the study of eschatology is not just something we encounter in theology books. You might be thinking, oh, it makes sense for a seminary professor to get up and speak about eschatology. But I urge you that eschatology is a reality that you and I experience every day. It's all around us, whether we pay attention to it or not. Well, in Galatians 5, Paul helps us to view life through eschatological lenses. We live in an eschatological age. We live in an age of the Spirit. It is an age marked by the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul even describes the Holy Spirit as the guarantee, or we might even, in our more popular terminology, we might call it the down payment. The Spirit is the down payment of the age to come. Listen to Ephesians 1:13. Paul says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Interesting. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee. That means to have the Spirit is to have in hand a down payment of the fullness of our salvation, of the fullness of life in a new heavens and in a new earth. And the amazing thing is that even now we are enjoying this new heavens and this new earth, albeit in an inaugurated, or we might say an initiated form. Paul shows us this in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, when he describes Christians as those on whom the end of the ages has come. We are those on whom the end of the ages has come. That is staggering language, isn't it? Well, in Galatians 5, Paul applies this to a conflict going on in the church of Galatia, because there the church is being tempted to go backwards in history. This is going to be our timeline tonight. Over here is backward in history. Over here is the present, and it's going to sort of blend with our heavenly hope. But these false teachers are coming and pointing them backwards, encouraging them to leave behind this age of the Spirit and instead return to an age of Jewish externalism, to an age of Judaistic legalism. This is an age that he calls the flesh. And so tonight, as we look at this passage, we'll see this, that Paul rejects this externalistic religiosity of his opponents in Galatia. He rejects it by showing that we live in a freeing and glorious age of the Spirit. We'll see it in three ways tonight. First of all, we'll consider the age of the Spirit in our freedom. Second, the age of the Spirit and legalistic desires. And third and finally, the age of the Spirit and our fruit. Let's look at that first point, then, the age of the Spirit and our freedom. This is a fairly famous passage, and so it might seem a bit puzzling tonight to be speaking of it using an expression like the age of the Spirit. And yet I believe, though this is a very well-known passage, it's one that we have often read too narrowly. For example, we read these verses and we think, works of the flesh, bad. Don't do these. Fruits of the Spirit, good. Do these more. Thank you and come again. Now, it's true, we should flee the works and the desires of the flesh, no doubt. And true, we should cultivate the fruits of the Spirit, no doubt. And yet, to do these very things, what we need is a richer awareness of this age of the Spirit in which we live. Now, it's important to remember what is happening there in Galatia. We can unpack in a bit more detail the nature of the opposition Paul is facing. The Galatians are being tempted by these false teachers, these Judaizers. And the Judaizers, remember, are not coming to Galatia and telling them to quit the faith. They're not telling them to pay less attention to Jesus Christ. But rather, they claim that if the Galatians really loved Jesus, then what they should do is act more like Jews. They should get circumcised. They should practice all the externals of Old Testament religion. What's ironic, though, is that these Judaizers, in suggesting that the Galatians return to this Old Testament externalistic religion, they've actually misunderstood the Old Testament and the nature of religion in the Old Testament. They see these external marks like circumcision, purity laws, feast days, all these things that we read about in the Old Testament books. They see these as ways to earn favor with God. This is their version of how to be really righteous. And this is why Paul hammers home in Galatians 2:16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Throughout these chapters, Paul makes a number of important contrasts. And in order for us to really see how Galatians 5 is comforting this church and meeting us tonight, we need to sort of track these various contrasts and know what Paul is getting at. And here in Galatians 2:16, we see justification either by works of law contrasted with justification through faith in Christ. Is there any hope in justification by works of law? Paul says no. Their only hope is in the latter. Either they try to gain and keep their right standing with God by the externals of Old Testament religion, that, or they gain and keep these by faith alone in Jesus Christ and his merits. And the reality is, anybody who would try to do it that way is damned from the start. Well, Paul continues to illustrate these two various approaches. If you turn to Galatians 3, verse 1, you'll find him illustrating a few more contrasts. In Galatians 3, 1, he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Strong words, aren't they? "Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? See, here the contrast now is between the Spirit coming by works of law or the Spirit coming by faith, by the hearing with faith. And then he asks him about these options. On the one hand, there's this idea of, yes, begun by the Spirit, yet perfected in the flesh. And Paul contrasts that with begun by the Spirit and perfected by the Spirit. See the contrast that he's making about the Judaizers' teaching and his own. But from here, Paul begins to draw more contrast, now from the history of the Old Testament, Galatians 4, verse 4. If you look there, Paul says, "But when the fullness of time had come," again, think of this time imagery and this timeline we're drawing here. "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Look how he does this here. He describes being under law as being in slavery. And that is contrasted with having the Spirit in our hearts, where we enjoy adoption, where we are treated as sons, where we are treated as heirs. But then he equates Old Testament religious externalism, Old Testament legalism. He equates it with Hagar's son, Ishmael, the slave's son. And he contrasts this with Sarah's son, Isaac, who is the son of promise. In Galatians 4:23, we read, "But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." And skip down to verse 29. "But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now." Paul, looking at Abraham's two wives, or rather his wife and his concubine and their respective sons, and drawing them as an illustration of this same principle. And again, we see the contrast. Ishmael. Ishmael is a slave son, born according to the flesh, whereas Isaac is the free son, born according to promise. But did you catch this too? Born according to the Spirit. See how Paul is using this language. But in 4:31, Paul sort of brings this home and shows how this relates then to the Galatians, but also to us tonight. He says, "So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. We are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." These contrasts show how Paul is using this language in our passage. Because the Judaizers are associated with flesh, with law, and with Ishmael and slavery. Whereas true believers are associated with the Spirit, with faith, promise, and freedom like Isaac. And that's why he describes the works of the flesh in 5:19 to 21 as slavery, Old Testament religious externalism, and legalistic approaches to the Old Testament law, which is contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit in 5 verse 22 and 23. Life in Christ, equipped by the Holy Spirit, and a life lived in freedom. See, this is why Paul urges the Galatians to resist the Judaizers, because ultimately the Judaizers' teaching robs them and us of their comfort and their hope. But it also robs them of that eschatological vision of how God is working that new creation life into them now through His Spirit, received by faith alone. And so Paul tells them in 5:13, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Well, one might object at this point, listening to these Judaizers. And they might say, "Well, wait a minute. Isn't the religious rigor of the Judaizers at least somewhat praiseworthy? I mean, come on, shouldn't we want to go over and above the call of duty if we really love Jesus? Well, this leads us to our second main point tonight, the age of the Spirit and legalistic desires. Having urged the Galatians to embrace the life of freedom, Paul now goes on to help them see the alternative that is being proposed by the Judaizers. First of all, he shows that the flesh legalism of the Judaizers has a different goal than the spirit freedom of the gospel of Christ. You hear that? The flesh legalism of the Judaizers has a different goal than the spirit freedom of the gospel of Christ. Look at Galatians 5:16. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For they are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Now, this can be a tricky verse. Sometimes Paul speaks of the flesh as that part of us as Christians that still struggles with sin. You'll find some translations in this passage translate the word flesh that we find in our ESV translation. They translate it as sinful nature because it shows that there is a war going on within us. On the one hand, there's our new self that is being transformed by the Spirit in sanctification. And yet this new self does wage war against the old self that continues to struggle with sin, continues to face temptation. And yet what Paul seems to be doing here is highlighting something different with this language. Since, as we have seen, Paul associates the Judaizers with works of law and pride in the flesh-cutting act par excellence of circumcision, Paul shows the natural destination, as it were, the natural destination of the system of Judaistic legalism, the flesh, is opposed to the natural destination of gospel freedom, that idea of the Spirit. Literally, he's saying in verse 16 something like, walk by the Spirit, walk according to this new life you are enjoying in the Spirit, walk according to this life of freedom and sonship that you have in the Spirit, and you will not bring the goals of Judaistic flesh living to its destination, to its appointed end. See, the fulfillment of flesh religion, the goals of flesh religion, the place where flesh religion will ultimately lead is found in verse 15. Biting, devouring, consuming one another. Think about that. The Judaizers are claiming that flesh works lead to increased holiness. Flesh works lead to increased love for God, increased love for others. But in reality, Paul says the results are destruction and harm toward others. Dishonor to God. Biting. Consuming one another. Isn't this where legalism leads? I mean, think about it. In the Spirit, we look to Christ. In the Spirit, we see our sinfulness and we mourn it. And yet we flee to the open arms of Jesus Christ. And then what do? We humbly walk before Him. We pray for grace day by day. We encourage one another in our Christian walk. And we focus on God's favor toward us in Christ. A focus that naturally leads to gratefulness and to thanksgiving. That's life in the Spirit. Whereas in legalism, we look at other people. We see how bad they are. And we say, well, I don't do that. I don't hang out with those people. I don't do that on Sunday. I evangelize more. I'm more involved in church activities than them. You see, in legalism, we use other people to prop up our sense of self-worth. I feel good about myself when other people are worse than me. And yet in the Spirit, we see others as image bearers. We see other people as those whom God has placed in our lives to bless, to encourage in the gospel, to help grow in their love of God. These are people to whom we can show patience and commitment. This is who we are in the Spirit, and this is what is cultivated in us by the Spirit. And this is why Paul urges them to walk by the Spirit rather than these legalistic flesh works. But then look how Paul utterly bamboozles the Judaizers in verses 19 and 20. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Works of the flesh are evident. Sexual morality, impurity, sensuality, etc., etc., etc. And Paul says, as I warned you before, those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, when I say Paul bamboozles the Judaizers, I say it for this reason. When Paul said the works of the flesh are evident, you can almost hear the Judaizers responding this way. Yes, they are. Absolutely they are. Let me list a few for you, Paul. The works of the flesh. Holiness. Righteousness. Love for God. Commitment. Lack of worldliness. Our flesh works, Paul, are a pristine example of the flesh covenant of circumcision. We take our faith seriously. And yet Paul doesn't go where you would expect them to go. Paul says, no, your flesh works are actually sins. Now, remember, the Judaizers weren't saying to the Galatians, you Galatians need to commit more sexual immorality. That's what you should do. They're not saying you Galatians would benefit from having more fits of rage. You should be more jealous. You should get drunk more. You should worship idols. That would be great. No, that's not what the Galatians are claiming. But what Paul is saying is that this legalistic life is marked not by godliness, but these type of things. And we shouldn't be surprised because hypocrisy runs rampant in legalistic circles. So Paul has shown us what Judaizing legalism has to offer. It's bankrupt. Bondage. Backstabbing. One-upping. Devouring one another. You want this? What a life. But the good news is that Paul shows us a better way. This brings us to our final point this evening, the age of the Spirit and our fruit. The age of the Spirit and our fruit. Some 700 plus years before the Galatians were being tempted by the Judaizers, the prophet Isaiah spoke of a great day when the Spirit would be poured out. Isaiah 32, verse 15, we read, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness, and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. When we read about the wilderness wandering back in the books of the Pentateuch and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers in particular, we see this as a lamentable time caused by Israel's rebellion, especially the rebellion in Numbers 14. And in Isaiah's day, there was also a type of wilderness period going on that was marked by rebellion against God. And yet God says through Isaiah that he will pour out his Spirit and transform this current wilderness period into a fruitful field, marked especially by peace and tranquility. What's remarkable is that in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit is poured out at Pentecost, the beginnings of this everlasting peace broke in. In Joel 2, verse 28, the prophet Joel said that this would happen afterwards. When he spoke of afterwards, the apostle Peter in Acts 2 rightly understood it as a reference to the last days. So that what happened at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the church of Christ, the Galatians and us, entered into the age of peace. We entered into this age of the Spirit. We entered into an age of fruitfulness, of the wilderness being transformed to a fruitful field. Later in Isaiah, he associates this outpouring of the Spirit with some particular fruits. There, the outpouring of the Spirit produces fruit, in particular peace. But what's very fascinating is the Greek translation of Isaiah 57, a translation that the Apostle Paul even made reference to in his own letters at times, even explicitly mentions the fruits of joy, peace, and patience. You can see the fruits of the Spirit associated with this age of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Where is this all going? In sum, Paul contradicts the Judaizers by showing us that the age of the Spirit is greater than the Old Testament age of the flesh. Paul woos us with the wondrous freedom of life in these last days, a life marked by the Spirit's outpouring and of fruit bearing. Look what the Judaizers are offering: works of flesh, biting, devouring, provoking, envying. And yet the gospel of Jesus Christ, this gospel, this announcement of the newness of the kingdom, offers so much more. That's where we stand today, beloved. In this new age of the Spirit, the new creation has broken in. The future has leaked into the present, as it were. Think of it this way. When the first truckload comes in from the fields in the fall, bearing the first fruits, it means the harvest has begun. The first fruits are a small part of the full harvest that's coming. But come it does. And week in and week out, truckload after truckload pours in, bringing the harvest. The new creation word of life is here each Lord's Day in the seemingly unimpressive and simple words of preaching. The new creation marriage supper of Christ the Lamb, where we are gathered as the bride of Christ, dressed in white garments, clean garments, that supper is here every week that we gather and eat a small piece of bread and drink a small cup of too sweet wine. The new creation is breaking in even now as we do this in remembrance of Christ. Does your day-to-day life feel caught up with living in the now? Does your work seem dull? Does your parenting seem frustrating? Your struggle with sin seem pointless? Does God seem distant? Perhaps heaven seems oh so far away. Beloved, I encourage you that tonight the Spirit is opening our eyes to see that our lives are eschatologically charged, that our lives now are racing forward at breakneck pace toward the fullness of our redemption in Jesus Christ. And so Paul urges us to embrace this reality by faith, indeed by faith alone. He calls us to live in light of this reality and to rejoice in this very reality. Beloved, we live in a freeing and glorious age of the Spirit, something that overwhelms anything that can be gained or achieved by external religiosity. And so go tonight in love. Go in joy. Go in peace. Go forth from here reflecting God's patience, kindness, goodness, fruitfulness, and gentleness for us in your own patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness toward others. And go forth tonight in self-control, equipped by the power of the Holy Spirit that is working in us now. Paul ends this passage by reminding us of this great truth. He says in 5 verse 24, those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Do you hear that? Those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. They're crucified. They're dead. And unlike our Lord, they are not being raised again. It's remarkable, beloved, we do belong to Him. We do live in Him. And He gives us more grace to walk by the Spirit. He gives us grace to keep in step with the Spirit, so that we might reap the blessings of that very fruit that He is producing in us. Why is He bringing about this fruit? Ultimately, for His own glory. God relentlessly pursues His glory, but also for the benefit of others, that our good works would bless others, would build them up. And yet these fruits are also for our own good, for our own peace, our own comfort, our own well-being. We do live in Christ, in the Holy Spirit. We enjoy these great blessings even now. Thanks be to God. Amen.